And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having the hearts of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. That reads chapter 15, verse 1 through 8. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you're the God of all grace. And we earnestly desire your Spirit moves in us, that your will be done. And we pray, Heavenly Father, today that your Holy Spirit will speak to the hearts of those who may be here that are unprepared for such a time. We pray for your children, that each of us might be built up on our most holy faith. We pray, Father, that you'll guide our speech and help us not to say anything that is contrary to your will. And help us to preach in the power of the Spirit and honestly, and give the sense of these words. We pray in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. I have to confess my sins to begin with today. Last Sunday, Brother Mike came back to church, and we preached the Sunday message. And near the end of the message, I said this, that you were once the children of the devil, Brother Mike said. That's a no-no. And I said, yep, you're right. It is a no-no. You know, growing up, I heard people say that all of us who are unsaved are goats. We have a goat nature. And therefore, we have to be changed and be given a sheep nature. And I thought that sounded pretty good. I thought that was a good thing. But I come to find out later on that we never were goats, but we were merely lost sheep. Lost sheep. And since we were sheep, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. I got an email from a dear friend this morning. And, you know, you get these things that people write up, and they have some kind of a religious connotation. And this one was talking about how that God was dealing with a little boy. And the story is a real tearjerker. And you got to watch these things when you get them, because they are so contrary to the Word of God that it's pitiful. And you find yourself ricocheting those things around the Internet. Well, I don't do that. I don't forward those things unless they're really true. But anyway, it was talking about how that God lent this little boy his pencil, and the little boy got through writing a letter to his mom after he died, and he gave the pencil back to God so he could write some more names in the Book of Life. I'm appalled. I am appalled at the gross ignorance of people about Scripture. I mean, truly appalled. People know more about football teams than they know about the Bible. They know more about basketball stars than they do about the Word of God. And it is so bad when we as God's children allow those kind of circumstances in our life. In any case, we were never goats. I just want you to know that. So, Brother Mike, thank you for bringing that to my attention. He is my what do you call it, editor. He doesn't miss very much. And I don't think he sits there with his blue pencil waiting to change things, but he hears everything. So that scares me to death. You know that? At least we have somebody listening, and it really bothers me. John saw another sign in heaven. Another wonder, the word may be translated. Still caught up in the heavens, John the Apostle continues to receive the things that shall come hereafter. And he continues to write faithfully those things which God reveals to him. Now, this wonder is said to be great and marvelous. Megas, it says. We get the word mega. And what did he see that was so marvelous there in the heavens? Seven angels, he said, having the seven last plagues. Many plagues have already come on the earth dwellers during the reign of the man of sin and just before. But here are the angels with the seven last plagues of God. Has there been a terrible time heretofore? There has. It is my opinion, and I will underscore that word, opinion. It is my opinion from what I see in the Scriptures that this scene is at the very, very end of the tribulation period. It's at the time just before, just immediately preceding the blotting out of the sun and the moon and the stars and the coming of that great earthquake that moves every island out of her place and every mountain falls flat. This is the prelude to the very last of pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth dwellers. The earth has already experienced hail and fire mingle with blood. They've seen a huge mass, like a mountain, fall into the sea and destroy much of the sea. Star called Wormwood fell on the waters, and the waters became bitter. There was a time when a third of the sun and the moon and the stars were smitten so that a third part of the day and night did not shine. There was a plague of locusts out of the bottomless pit that tormented men for 5 months so that they wanted to die, but death had fled from them. There was the army of supernatural creatures numbered at 200 million that killed a third part of the men on the earth. And then we're told about the third woe, which happens at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The rise of the man of sin we've talked about, the world ruler, the Antichrist, and the rise of the false prophet. All of these things have come about, and now God is at the point to pour out the very last of His wrath upon an unbelieving world. The Bible says, "For in them," that is these seven plagues, "is filled up the wrath of God. Men shall reap His indignation without mercy and without hope. God's wrath is finished here with man on the earth until it be felt by the second death, which is a lake of fire after the great white throne judgment." So this is what John saw that the angels had, was these seven last plagues. Verse 2 says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God before the throne in heaven." You'll remember studying back in Revelation 4:6 that there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. It's like a big bowl, so to speak. And it was like Solomon's sea that set out in front of his temple when it was built. Well, John saw this sea of glass like it was mingled with fire. In other words, this was the appearance of what John observed. And on this sea of glass mingled with fire were those that had gotten the victory over the beast. Now, this is an important concept, I think. I'm going to suggest that it was their souls, because what we've seen heretofore are the souls of men that are in heaven, maybe the 144,000 being an exception. But these people had conquered the beast and all that the beast stood for. And the question then is, how was it that they claimed the victory over the man of sin? Revelation 12:11 says that the believers overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now we know that we've already been told that if any man worship not the beast, he must be killed. These people are the martyrs of the tribulation period. They are the people who have been killed for the witness of Jesus Christ, which they held. And so they have overcome him because he's done all he can do by taking their physical lives from the earth. Oh, we get caught up so much in all of the nuts and bolts of our physical life, that we forget how great a joy and blessing it would be to be in the presence of God, to be loosed from this veil of tears and this place of sorrows and all kinds of heartaches and troubles in this world and in this life. But we've been left here as witnesses for the Lord. The Antichrist had said all who should not worship Him should be killed. And so we see that these were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been killed and now they're present with the Lord in heaven. And the Bible says they have the harps of God. This won't be a pun, but I want to harp on this a little bit for just a minute. I don't think you know how many people there are that are constantly criticizing the use of musical instruments to accompany the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Many of these people believe much of what we believe, and it's very difficult to sit and listen to all the things that they have to say. But it's amazing to me that the martyrs are ushered up into glory and given the harps of God, which they obviously will play to accompany the song they sing in the next verse. If God directs that in heaven, what's wrong with doing it on the earth? There certainly is no commandment not to do it. That somebody says, well, there's no pattern for it. And there's no commandment for it. Well, there's no commandment for a padded seat. There's no commandment for a raised pulpit area. There's no commandment for air conditioning. There's no commandment for songbooks. There's no commandment for a myriad of things that people do today. But it's going to be a blessing to me to hear the harps and the song when we get to heaven. I wouldn't be surprised if there's not a lot more than just that, but we know that's there. So they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. We sing that. And the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Well, what is it to sing the song of Moses, the servant of God? It is a song of deliverance. It is a song about God's salvation. It's a song about God's preservation. Now you say, Leon, where do you get that from? Well, we can turn back to the book of Exodus in the 15th chapter and we can read about the song of Moses and see what it was. Israel was in the wilderness on the banks of the Red Sea. The armies of Pharaoh with the 600 chariots were closing in on them. God's pillar of cloud and fire moved between the Israelites and the Egyptian army all that night and kept them from coming one to another. That cloud was light to the Israelites and darkness to the Egyptians. Pharaoh could not attack because he was held back by the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Now listen to me. Those people had seen this army closing in on them. And I can just imagine that they were wringing their hands. And they were worried and they were terrorized because of what they thought was about to happen with Pharaoh and his army. Listen, you can't just make this a fairy tale and make it all sugar and cream. Those people were trembling in their boots. They were concerned and worried about what was fixing to happen. And so, all that night after Moses had raised his rod, the east wind was blowing. And the multi-million host of the Israelites then the next morning walked across dry land with walls of water on each side. Well, they looked back and they saw Pharaoh and his chariots rushing after them. Moses raised his hand over the sea and the waters came back and it went over the chariots, over Pharaoh and all of his army and destroyed them. And the Bible says Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. In Exodus 15 verse 1 we read, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy." And on and on and on the song goes. I wish I knew the tune. It was a song of salvation. It was a song of deliverance. It was a song of praise. They said, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." Is it not a song of praise? Does it not magnify the Lord for the wondrous things he has done for them? Was it not because of the destruction of the enemies of Israel that they gave praise and thanks and honor to God? How much more these people that are on the sea of glass who have had their heads cut off or whatever for the name of Christ and now are in the presence of the Lord to sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We sing the song, "Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men?" It's contrary to the thought and nature of a lamb that he would do anything except be meek and lowly. And yet, it's his blood, it's his strength, it's his power that has gotten us the victory. Who would have thought that a lamb could prevail to destroy the beast and overthrow his intentions and hatred toward the people of God? So this is a song for what he's done in behalf of them and what he was going to do. It's a song of redemption, for they, like us, had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb of God, and His blood had washed away their sins, and so forth. So what did they say? They said, "Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of saints. Are not God's works great and marvelous?" Wow. In creation, in preservation, in His providence, in protection, is He not really the Almighty? And so we think about His ways, that they're just and true, and God will one day judge the wicked. Justice and truth will one day meet together when the great judge rises up to meet out judgment. He's the King of saints, all the saints. And though the wicked will not acknowledge Him, the saints do as their King, and one day all men will see Him as King of kings and as Lord of lords. The question is asked in the song, "Who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest." Man is obliged to fear God, and eventually, whether he does now or not, will. He will glorify God's name. I often say this when it comes handy in speaking to people, especially in a mixed congregation of the righteous and sinners. It matters not, dear friend, whether you're one of God's children or whether you're not. You will give glory to the God of heaven. You will glorify Him. Wicked, unbelieving men will glorify God as God, while receiving the just reward for their evil deeds, and all of that to the praise of His righteousness and justice. And at the same time, His people, the righteous believing people, shall praise Him and glorify Him for His love and grace and mercy, long-suffering, forbearance, and loving kindness toward them in Christ Jesus. What a song. They said, "For Thou art holy." I'm like Brother DeFore about this. I'm lost when it comes to trying to explain what holy is. It's so far over my head that I can't grasp it. I can't consume it. Words in the dictionary are not sufficient to me to define the holiness of God. They escape me, and I think they escape all men. It's His essential attribute. God is holy. And when Isaiah saw the Lord back in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he said He was high and lifted up. And he listened to the seraphim, the living creatures around the throne of God. And Isaiah heard them saying, "Holy, holy, holy." In the 5th chapter of this book, the Revelation, the Apostle John, caught up into heaven, saw these same seraphim so many thousands of years on down the road. And those same living creatures, full of eyes within, were still crying day and night, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." The best thing, perhaps, that I can say about it is that holiness is absolutely perfect purity and perfect integrity of moral character. The one thing about God, when we begin to think about trying to understand some characteristic of Him, we tend to compare Him with something. There is no comparison. We talk about men being truthful, but God is not truthful. He is truth. We talk about men being righteous, but God is righteous, absolute. God is justice, absolute. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. We're told that all nations shall come and worship before Thee. We're not left to speculate about what this means, as far as I'm concerned, for the Scripture bears solid witness to the fact that all nations shall come and worship before God. Sometimes when we think of nations, we think of political nations with artificial boundaries, such as Germany, Belgium, Russia, Afghanistan, or whatever. These are artificial political boundaries that have established what we call nations. But nations are simply the divided families of the earth. And so all nations will eventually come, and they will, when Christ takes up a residence in Jerusalem, they will come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. I realize that there are a lot of people that don't believe what I'm going to say to you, but I believe it. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to believe anything I'm saying, but you can just take it and weigh it for yourself. In Zechariah chapter 2 and verses 10 through 13, it speaks about the Lord coming back to Jerusalem to inherit His portion. And it says this, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." Nothing could be more plain than the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back to Jerusalem to dwell in the midst of what was once called Zion. Also, Zechariah wrote in chapter 14, and incidentally, let me say this, because if you don't understand just exactly what it means, maybe you will later. Zechariah's prophecy took place after, long after, the Babylonian captivity. That is an important thing to think about. It happened after the Israelites had been taken out of their land and taken to Babylon. And there they had been there for 70 long years. And now a remnant had come back. And Zechariah was prophesying to this remnant who were back in the land of Israel. Now in Zechariah 14, I've read this not too long ago, but let's read it again. Verse 16 through 20. "It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso shall not come up of the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain," and so on. All those that are left, all nations shall come, he said. And the reason is, thy judgments are made manifest. God's judgments on the wickedness of this world, and we have seen that firsthand. We see it almost continually firsthand, but we don't see all of the nuts and bolts of it. I want to tell you that things are so bad in the political arena and in the governments of this world that there is no hope except Christ come back and destroy these wicked men and set up His kingdom. Men will do anything. They will say anything. They will show themselves to be what they're not in order to gain another step upon the rung, so that their names can be in lights, or whatever the reason is for it. They can be acknowledged, or their names in the paper, or you can see them on television, or whatever the reason is. Such lying, cheating, thievery, deceitfulness. It will take the coming of Christ to straighten it out. We cannot straighten it out. The Apostle Paul didn't try to straighten it out. The Apostle John did not try to straighten it out. And we can't straighten it out. We have come thousands of years since then. And we can't fix it. The best thing we can do is to testify of the saving grace of a holy God who will one day come back and judge this world in righteousness. Yes, be a good citizen. Pay my taxes. Be truthful and be honest and be upright. And do what I can, but I cannot entangle myself. And so that these things cannot capture me to the point that it takes me away from the thing that I ought to be doing the most. I keep thinking about this. I might as well say it. Let me think about it just a minute. You know, Paul was in Corinth, in Ephesus, in those cities where the Greeks had erected the great temples to their gods and goddesses. And those temples were temple prostitutes, male and female. Men today, preachers included, try to shut down the drinking houses, the houses of ill repute, correct all the errors in the world, subdue men with morality. It cannot be done. It cannot be done. When the man wrote the Pilgrim's Progress, he hit it right on the head when he said that Pilgrim was led deceitfully to the village of morality, where they said, you need to straighten up your life. You need to quit your smoking, your drinking, and beating your wife. You need to live your life right. Let me say this. God's people ought to live right because they're God's people. God's people ought to do right because they've been saved. God's people ought to do right because they're representatives of the Lord. But don't ever be deceived. That morality saves anybody. It doesn't. You're saved by blood. You're saved by grace. And we're not here again. I say it again. We're not here to straighten out the world. That's what we're reading about here. The Lord will straighten it out when He comes back. We need to learn to be quiet and do our own business and take care of one another and love people and help people when they're in trouble. That's what we need to do. God help us to be that. Verse 5 says, after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. The terminology here is very interesting. When one speaks of the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony, I think of the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was placed in the midst of God's covenant nation. This tabernacle was a place where God dwelt between the cherubims. It's where God told Moses, when He told him to gather materials for construction of that tabernacle, He said this, Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The place, the tabernacle in heaven, is where God dwells. Where God dwells is the tabernacle. When Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to earth, He is said to have tabernacled among us. John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt, that's the word, dwelt, tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Greek word here is skenoo, and it means a tent or a tabernacle. That's the word that's translated dwelt. Now the tabernacle is open in heaven. For Christ is about to again tabernacle with His people on earth when He dwells in Jerusalem. In the regeneration or the making new, Jesus said, when the 12 apostles sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, there He will tabernacle among us again. In the final, in the new Jerusalem, when all is said and done after the reign of Christ and after the great white throne judgment and the appearing of the new heaven and new earth, the tabernacle of God will be with men once more when the holy city comes down upon the new earth. John says in chapter 21, verse 1 through 3, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 6 says, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and fine linen, having their breasts girded with golden girdles. The next three verses, about the best I can do with this, is kind of paint you a little picture. They came out from the very presence of God. Each one of these angels entrusted with a single plague that is to be executed on the earth. It means that they will execute these plagues as a judgment of God. The Bible says they're clothed in pure and white linen and have their breasts girded with golden girdles. These are emblems of holiness and purity, the common representation of heavenly inhabitants. They were attired in a manner that befitted their rank and circumstance as they were about to pour out the judgment of God upon the world in the final. Verse 7 says, one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Back in the Old Testament, it seems to me it's in the book of Jeremiah, it speaks about God giving all nations a cup to drink, the cup of His wrath, where they have to drink it to the dregs. That's kind of the picture here. The word translated vials actually means a container that's more wide than it's deep. It's like a bowl. And the allusion seems to be to a drinking cup or a goblet filled with poison that's given to people to drink, just as Socrates took the vial of hemlock and drank it and went to his death. It's drawn from one of the methods of punishment in ancient times. These vials thus become the emblems of God's divine wrath that's to be inflicted on the beast and his image. It's filled up the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And finally, verse 8, the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. Smoke suggests God's presence, but it suggests things like his fiery law. When Moses was getting ready to go to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, the Bible says Sinai was altogether on the smoke. Smoke suggests judgment. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 4 through 7, we read, "And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." When a person sees God, apart from God's mercy upon him, he sees a God of judgment. He sees a God of righteousness. He sees a God of wrath. He sees a God with whom there is all in his heart. And so, it tells us that no man is able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels are fulfilled. Let me just say this. Once God is risen to judgment, who shall stay his hand? Once his anger is kindled just a little, who can appease it? For it is his righteous indignation. And beloved, he will repay men to their face. We're not like God. We often flee from the face of men. But God will repay every man to his face. Isaiah says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof, out of it." In that same chapter, verse 13, he says, "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger." Just a closing word. Some of you here are unsaved. Some do not yet know the Lord. And I'm talking to you. Let me make that plain. You're a dying sinner, dear friend. Christ suffered the righteous wrath of God's judgment for the sins of his people when he bled and died on the cruel cross. God the Father looked on the scene, the suffering, bleeding person of his eternal Son. He was satisfied. That payment had been made in full for the sins of all of his people. Jesus laid down his life that he might take it again. And now he is risen and ascended back into the heavens, where he sits at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come again as King of kings and Lord of lords. Let me ask you, have you come to see yourself in the eyes of a just and righteous and holy God? Don't compare yourself with me. God's law demands perfection. If you sin one point, you're guilty of all. You're wretched. You're undone before God like Isaiah. And you're subject to the wrath of a righteous, holy God. You see yourself breaking His righteous and holy laws. Do you see the need of help? Someone as a substitute to die in your place and pay your sin debt. For this righteous God said that the soul that sinneth must die. If you see your need, if you know you're a sinner, if you're big enough and old enough to know that, and you can see Christ Jesus dead, buried, and risen for you. Remember, He's the Savior of all who believe. Everyone who believes is a manifestation that God sent His Son to die for His people on the cross. The proof of that is the belief, the trust in Him and in Him alone. Because you stay in your sins, there's no telling how far you'll go downward. But in the end, you must face a holy God in judgment. And you will, for He'll bring you to judgment. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, dear friend, trust Him. Put your life in His hand. Believe Him. And you'll be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be damned. Amen.